Well, prior to the American Civil War, which was, well, we're talking the early to mid 1800s here, prior to that, there was a lot of writing from a group of people called the abolitionists. And these are people who are morally and ethically opposed to slavery. Most unionists, which are people in the North, were not abolitionists. But for those who were, they considered slavery to be a vice, unjust, and morally wrong. Today, a lot of Americans claim to be against human enslavement by other people. And certainly there's good reason for that, especially as we are facing human trafficking and things like this here, even in our area. And so there's this general idea that slavery is wrong. Unfortunately, it's not consistent, because many Americans, the same ones who claim slavery is wrong, are themselves choosing to be enslaved by various things, enslaved to their addictions, enslaved to their fads, fashions, their cell phone, their social media, fast food, their careers, their cars, their lifestyles. There's a lot of things to be enslaved to. And apparently, Americans are against only one form of slavery, and not the idea of slavery itself because of that. The point I'm making here is it's not uncommon for people to willfully put themselves into human bondage to inferior things or other people. Many people are living to please others, even at a compromise to their own convictions. Instead of thinking for themselves, they're content to let other people think for them. Now, there's been a threat of communism on the horizon here in America, and I'm telling you ahead of time, I hope we never go there, but if we do, understand that it will be the state that thinks for you, and all your job is to do is to obey. Okay? So that's, some people find that very appealing, because then it takes all the responsibility for decisions of life and so on, and places them elsewhere, and that creates a slavery that they're probably unaware of. Some people are virtually enslaved to what their peers and their family and their friends think and expect. They let social pressure and the fear of nonconformity to those people to run their lives. What do I eat? What do I do? How do I think? How do I dress? What do I believe? What do I hate? There's a lot of this going on today. And not only does that seem to avoid conflict up front, it is far easier than being responsible and learning about your responsibility to what is right for yourself, how to think for yourself, how to defend your own convictions rather than just going along with what other people have come up with their convictions. As with so many other things, we see again this path of least resistance. Just like water and electricity, the path of least resistance is that which meets the least amount of, you know, resistance or conflict there. In the religious realm, religion especially, is a realm in which a lot of people think mental slavery is all there is. It's very common. Many people give in to their peer group, their age group, groupthink, if you understand what that means, to their traditions, to intellectual laziness. They give in to those things. Another form of enslavement. One of the appeals of denominationalism, even though it's not a biblical system, but it is appealing to many people, and that is because in the denominational system, someone else does all the thinking, someone else takes all the responsibility for all the religious stuff, and all you have to do is just show up at least once in a while and put your check in the plate, call it good. And that's very appealing to so many people. Even Christians can succumb to that kind of mentality, though. There are those who don't know their Bible, Christians of all people, who don't know their Bible. And what happens to that is they become very gullible to false teaching. Many, it appears, are content to let preachers and elders do all the really serious studying, and then they do, you know, the superficial studying or just simply show up to a class unengaged, uninvolved, unprepared, and really untransformed by the experience. Once again, the path of least resistance. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 23, Paul says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." That's a general principle that applies not only to the context of 1 Corinthians 7, but also throughout the entire sphere of Christianity. And many people might be thinking in their minds, because I didn't hear anyone say it, amen, okay? And yet, how are we to avoid becoming slaves of men? The simple answer is strive to become slaves of righteousness instead, or simply strive to please God, which is what this lesson is all about. I can tell you with great confidence that no one in the history of humankind who strove to please God with all his heart, soul, and might ever regretted doing so, especially in the hereafter when he or she was welcomed by God for having done so. And that's a transcendent perspective, one that elevates us up here, keeps our mind up here instead of down here. And that's a perspective that we ought to have. All right, so in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, John tells us something about some of the Jewish rulers. It says that many of the rulers believed in him, Jesus that is, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It's that rather than phrase that is the sticking point here. It's okay to, you know, enjoy the approval of men if that's what your lot is and if that's what you receive. But rather than the approval of God takes that to a whole different place. Now we're choosing the approval of men instead of or at the expense of the approval of God. And now we're men seekers or men pleasers or people pleasers rather than striving after God. These men gave up, in essence, sold their souls, if you will, to the approval of people rather than the approval of God. Now, we know the Jewish rulers. We know something about them because of the Gospels, where else it says something about them. And we know that they were hungry for attention and power and approval. But they also had this great fear of criticism and rejection. And those two things are very common today in people and sometimes, yes, in Christians. Very hungry for attention, power, or simply control, and approval, but at the same time having this great fear of rejection and this great fear of criticism from others. And that generates a certain kind of person, and those people become slaves to those whom they try to please. Such people become held in bondage to other people's standards, opinions, even their prejudices. And those kinds of people then make themselves vulnerable to being controlled by other people, even though they don't see it. These are the ones who are easily manipulated, especially by those who know how, and believe me, there are those people out there, they know how to exploit those kinds of weaknesses for their own gain. Simple language, if you're going to be enslaved by someone else's teaching or opinions or standards, you are making yourself gullible and naive and susceptible to being led around by the nose. So put a ring in your nose, you might as well, and be led about by those people. And those people that are leading you about know that full well, even if you don't. And they take advantage of that. Unfortunately, some of those same dynamics are still at work, even among Christians today. These are examples that I've seen over the years. I'm not talking about anything in this audience, but just this what I've seen. A Christian man who would not defend Christ before his unbelieving friends for fear of, well, criticism and rejection, just like those Jewish rulers, no different. Or suppose there's a Christian woman who murmurs and gossips and engages in that practice simply because she wants to be accepted by another group of women who also do those same things. So she's not really a promoter of gossip per se, but she does want their approval, so she does the things that they do. And she becomes enslaved to that. Or how about a Christian who offers thanks for his food when he's in the company of fellow Christians? But then when he goes to a restaurant or by himself or at work in the break room or whatever else, and therefore others are watching him and he doesn't want their fear or has a fear of their criticism or ridicule, and so he just foregoes that. Or about we could say about a Christian who allows preachers and influential people to think for him without making his own investigation into what is true, just simply swallowing the words of someone else. And then what happens is typically those words get regurgitated later on. Someone says, well, what do you believe? And all they do is simply say what they've been programmed to believe by this other person. That is a form of slavery. Or they pledge faithfulness to Christ, but then whenever there's a conflict between what Christ said and what family says, family meaning their own family or the family that they came from, they default to family. Christ is always the expendable party in that scenario. That is slavery. All these scenarios are slavery. All of this is seeking human approval at the expense of, or rather than, God's approval. I'm giving those examples to say that even in the case of Christians, we have people who say that they're striving to please God, claiming to please God, but in these scenarios, at least, we have just the opposite. They're really striving to please other people. And sadly, it's not that hard to find these other scenarios in any given congregation. Often the problem is, of course, peer pressure. And that's how it was with the rulers in Jesus' day. They were pressured by their peers to do what they did. And even Paul mentions that in Philippians 1, verse 15 through 18. It's not your notes, but he talks about some who preach Christ out of a sincerity and others who preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Well, what is that selfish ambition? Well, it could be easily to please other people. And of course, he goes on to say, as long as Christ is being preached, then so be it. But that doesn't excuse the selfish ambition, and it doesn't make it right. It just says that as long as Christ is preached, then that is sufficient for the bigger picture. A peer is a word that comes to us out of Latin. It literally comes from the word par, which you hear sometimes, like on par with, or, you know, if you're disc golfing or golfing. I don't know why anyone golfs, but anyway, if you do, you know, you always talk about your par score. It has to do with an equal. And that equality has to do with sometimes very generic things like gender, age, status, your vocation, education, rank, earnings, etc. There's all kinds of categories for what peers can be seen as. And while some of these things cannot be avoided, such as your age group, I mean, you can't help how old you are, or your gender, despite what everyone's saying, you can't help what your gender is, right? And so there's some things that are not controlled by you. Others, however, are chosen. And this is where we get into trouble sometimes, or fail to take, in a case of good peers, we fail to take advantage of. So we choose to follow certain people. We choose to imitate certain people, and we choose to model ourselves after certain people. Now, if those certain people are good, Christ-following, God-loving people, well, then there's no problem with that in itself. Even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. So if you're modeling yourself after Paul, so long as he's modeling himself after Christ, you're basically modeling yourself after Christ. You're just using Paul as your living example of what that looks like. That's not a bad thing. So I want to be clear here that not all peers or peer pressure is bad. It is wise to voluntarily choose faithful believers who will hold us accountable to what we committed. And that's called positive peer pressure. On the other hand, usually when we talk about peer pressure, we're talking about it negatively, like negative peer pressure, like foolishly choosing to follow people who are not going to lead us closer to God, but always lead us away from Him. And that becomes very problematic in a hurry, as you can imagine. I want you to think about this. These are people that we choose. These are not people that are cast in stone. They're not our same age, and so they're always going to be our peers, right? They're not our same gender. They're not even our same education level or job status or vocation or whatever else. These are people's mentorships or influences that we choose to bring into our lives here. And so the idea of negative peer pressure then is really a self-inflicted one. It's something that we're putting ourselves into, or putting upon ourselves, you might say here, because we think we're going to gain something from it. That's why people do that. That's why they choose their peers. They think they're going to profit from that. Some advantage. I'm going to be moving ahead socially or financially or in some kind of profitable advancement here, whatever it might be. And though they choose peers that they think will take them there. We can see the disastrous logic here when we're talking about choosing to follow people that lead you away from God. How in the world are they going to take you anywhere good? You might make some more money. You might be in a better social position with others. But in the end, you lose everything. How is that a good thing? And that's really posed to us in Scripture in so many different ways. The pressure of negative peer pressure is removed when we realize that we don't have to go along with what others think. And especially with those whose heart is not right with God, who are untrained by the Scriptures. Quite frankly, if I could be blunt, we of all people should know not to do that. Because we are trained and enlightened by the Word of God that teaches us to think up here and not down here. Whereas the world is always down here. What do you think about 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17? If you want to turn there with me, 1 John 2, 15. I know this is probably one of the more popular verses in the book of 1 John. Verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world." And the world simply means the realm of the unconverted, the realm of the ungodly. Really, it means in this context, the realm of those who are influenced by evil and darkness and Satan. Do not love that world, nor the things in the world. In other words, the possessions, the material things, the things that we are you know, touchable and seeable and attainable. Don't love those things either. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Think about what he's saying here. A choice has to be made between the two parties, the world and the Father, because you can't mix them up. If you love this, you don't have the love of the Father. If you have the love of the Father, you cannot love this. Love meaning you cannot put this loyalty for the world ahead of your love for the Father. For all that is in the world, he goes on to say, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is, again, from the world. That tells you its source, its origin, but also its failure, its degenerative failure. And then he goes on to say, even after that, the world is passing away and also all these lusts that are in the world, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. All right, if that is true, and if you really believe in that, then why should you care? Why should I care or be worried about or concerned what the godless people of the world think? Why should we care about that? Why should we be trying to please those people at the expense, I should say, of our beliefs in God and God himself? They and their world are, as John says, passing away. The world of the believer is not. That's held in heaven, like Peter says in 1 Peter 1. He says that is held there. It is undefiled. It will not fade away, uncorrupted. That's guaranteed for those who are faithful. But this world, passing away, which means it's going to end. Those people that we are concerned about, the godless, they're not going to be with God in the hereafter. Why would you want to follow people who aren't following God? I'm not suggesting you're doing this. I'm just posing it as a rhetorical question. Why would anyone do that? Why strive to please those who oppose Christ? Since they have no fellowship with Christ, then whatever they say concerning how to live or think or believe, whatever they say will lead us away from Christ rather than to him. Think about that. Our friends, our family, our peer groups, right? The people that we might think that our mentors, if they are not of Christ, then they're always going to lead us in some respect away from Christ and not to him. They never draw us closer. So our concern is not about what the lost and the ungodly think, especially what they think about us. quite frankly, I'm being very honest, I don't care what the world thinks about me. I don't care what unbelievers think about me. I don't live for them. And I don't have to subscribe to their thinking. I don't have to be part of their group or follow their narrative. Thankfully, I have been enlightened by the Word of God to think higher than this. I'm not saying I do that perfectly, but I'm saying that is my ambition, and it should be yours as well if you also are in Christ. Think about what Paul says here. This is out of 2 Corinthians 10, the latter part of verse 7. He says, you, meaning the Corinthians, are looking at things as they are outwardly. In other words, from an earthly or human perspective, you're just looking at what's going on right here, right now, down here below. You're not thinking with this higher, transcendent-minded perspective, which is where God is always taking us. You're stuck down here. And I know that you know people like this in your life. The world is filled with them, people who are stuck down here in their thinking. And that's what they speak. This is what they talk about. This is where their passions are. This is where their beliefs are. And it's all modeled after and conditioned by the rest of the populace that they are trying so hard to please and be accepted by. And it's not going to benefit them at all. He ends the chapter there in verse 18. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. All right, well, even if I commend myself for what I've done, I think that, Chad, you've done just a great job. Pat myself on the back, right? That doesn't value, or has no value, I should say, in God's sight. But if God commends me or you, then that is valuable. That is where we should be. And Paul really talks about this here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. And he says this, as I've been saying it, as a rhetorical question. For now, am I seeking the favor of men or really the favor of God? Or am I striving to please men? Or, what he doesn't say there, am I striving to please God? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Thankfully, Paul is not concerned about popularity like the Jewish leaders were. He's not concerned with polls or human approval. I'm certain that if social media were available in Paul's day, that he wouldn't get on there and like a whole bunch of sites and people's comments that led people away from God rather than honored him, and probably wouldn't have social media at all. But anyway, that's just me. But instead, he sought God's approval. He sought God's approval in what he did. And there's good reason for doing so. First of all, men and women, regardless of who they are, can be biased and prejudiced and subjective in their thinking. I am victim of this, or I succumb to this, or however you want to word that, just as much as you are. Strive as I might to be objective, there's always a measure of Chad in there, a personal edge, a personal angle, if you will, that I can't get rid of because I'm, first of all, human, and I'm also Chad, okay? And I can't divorce myself from myself entirely and speak with absolute objectivity, and you can't do that either. But God can do that. He is 100% objective. And that's where we change. People are biased. God is not. People can be manipulative. They have conflicts of interest. They can be slaves to their own agendas. God doesn't do that. God is not manipulated by anyone. He has no conflict of interest, and he's certainly not enslaved to your agenda or mine. People can outwardly appear to be sincere and honest and genuinely, while inside they are being manipulative once again, and frauds and fakes and hypocrites and everything else. We probably all run across these people over time. Maybe we were one of those people at one time. So we can have an outward appearance that all is good, and that we're good, humble, sincere people, but inside we are ravenous wolves. But God is never like that. He is always sincere, honest, and genuine. He has perfect integrity. People can be wrong. They can be susceptible and gullible to error. They can be deceived by their own heart. I just talked about that Wednesday. You know, the world's saying, follow your heart, and God's saying, don't do that. Follow me instead, because God can't be deceived, and he can't be gullible to error, and so on. People will die and no longer be able to defend their opinions and their think-sos. God doesn't die. Truth doesn't die. You can ignore it. You can refuse it. You can reject it. You can speak ill of it, but you can't kill it. Truth never dies. And people cannot save or condemn your soul for the decisions and convictions that you make, or for the deeds that you perform in this life, or even fail to perform. They can't save you, they can't usher you into heaven, and they can't send you to hell, but God does have the power to do either one based on what he sees in you and I. In other words, there's good reason to not strive to please people and to strive to please God instead, is what we're saying here. There's good reason for that. Paul recognized that. People are inferior to God, so striving to please inferior to God people is an inferior way to live. It's really the bottom line to that. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know," another rhetorical question, Romans is filled with them, "do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" Well, that makes sense, logically. If you present yourself as a servant or a slave to someone, well, then you become their servant or slave. Either of sin, he says, resulting in death, there's the consequence of that decision, or of obedience to God, that is, resulting in righteousness. He's basically saying, you do understand here, right, that when you present yourself as a slave to sin, then you become a slave of sin. And when you present yourself as a slave to God, then you become a slave to God. This one leads to death. This one leads to life. Which do you suppose is the better decision here? It's kind of throwing it out here, again, rhetorically, as a point that needs to be made. Unfortunately, many people, including Christians sometimes, are voluntarily choosing to be enslaved by other people's thinking once again, and yet they're oblivious to that. And even if you expose that in them, even if you said, hey, what you're doing is you're enslaving yourself to this, they would probably deny that because they don't want to be seen as a puppet, and everyone wants to be seen as a free and self-made and independent thinker. I don't follow other people, right? And that's always amazing to me. You see people, I don't follow other people, but you look at how they dress and how they live and what they drive and where they live, and basically it's to conform to a certain segment of society that they admire and want to be like. Nah, you're not a follower. Not at all, right? You're just oblivious to your followership. You just don't know. You're blinded to your own situation. And for example, the world says, you know, it's okay to have religion in your life. The world's not opposed to religion by itself, but it's okay to have fun too, right? You can have your little dose of religion, get it out of your system on Sunday or whatever you got to do, but at the same time, we're not here just to be religious. We're here to have fun. And have fun, usually to the world, means engage in things that are ungodly and are unrighteous and are really detrimental to our spiritual well-being. Or the world says you need to love and accept all lifestyles. But then it defines what love and acceptance is by its own inferior down here below standard, rather than using God's standard. And so it's choosing to take the path of least resistance, think down here in this satanic run world, and says, you need to be like that too. Otherwise, you're not loving, and you're not caring, and you're a hater, right? Well, based on their model, it's true. But based on God's model, it doesn't stand at all. It doesn't stand to reason. Or we have a right to teach your children and grandchildren what to believe. The world is saying this in so many words, but it's not voluntary teaching or voluntary reception of that information. It's being crammed down our kids' throats. It's forced indoctrination. It's propaganda. And it has a very insidious agenda that it is following. So the world sounds like to itself, like, hey, it's okay, we know what we're doing. You should follow us, right? Don't be a religious prude, you know, like all pickle face and everything, and look down your nose at other people because they don't believe what you do. And that really misrepresents how we believe and why we believe, but that's how the world might see it. And then if we're not stable and founded and grounded on God's word, we might go, yeah, you know what? The world's got a point over here, and we start drifting over toward the world. I'm not speaking hypothetically here. There are Christians who are doing exactly what I'm talking about right now in churches across America. Or if you don't listen to us, the world says, then we're going to retaliate. If you won't comply, then there will be consequences. And what we're being asked to comply with is not logic and reason, but again, forced indoctrination. Because when logic and reason fail to convince someone, then people turn to violence and even murder. This is a theme of human history as far back as you want to go. If I can't convince you with truth and evidence and facts, then I will convince you by force, is basically how that comes down to. And we've seen this in recent times. The summer of 2020, we saw protesters, allegedly peaceful protesters, burning down cities and smashing windows and destroying police cars and doing all kinds of mayhem, all because someone wasn't paying attention to and complying with what they wanted to have happen. And today, you've seen it across the board. If anyone stands for the truth, even if they're not Christians, but if they stand for what is true, then they become the target of vicious threats and death threats and even murder. Wow, this is how the world operates. Hey, we're doing a good thing. You need to trust us. You need to believe in us. You need to give us your children and your grandchildren. You need to do what we say, because if you don't, we're going to come after you and we're going to make life really miserable for you, if not just dangerous altogether. That's not a great thing, is it? The world says, follow your heart. Christ says, follow me. The world says, listen to us. God says, listen to my son. The world says, conform or face ridicule and exclusion. God says, conform to the image of my son, and you will be with me forever. Like Paul, offering a rhetorical option. Which of those sounds best to you? Becoming slaves of righteousness does not mean we're just trading one form of slavery for another, as though both enslavements were equal. Human slavery allows us other people's feelings and opinions and traditions and even their intimidation to control us. That puts our well-being, our spiritual and mental well-being, in their hands. That never serves our best interests, is guaranteed to fail us, because the people in whose hands we're placing our mental and spiritual well-being are themselves already corrupted and darkened and misunderstanding of what is true and what is right. They've lost sight of those things, and now we're giving ourselves to people who have lost sight of that. Where is that going to lead us? If you live by other people's standards, that makes you just as weak and limited and narrow-minded and susceptible to error as they are. So we've got blind people following blind people. And that just never ends up well. Jesus even said something about that, right? Blind guides of the blind, that's a foolish thing. And if a blind man guides a blind man, then both are going to fall into a pit. It's not going to go well for either one. And it applies in principle to all that has been said in this lesson. But if you live by God's standards, that brings your manner of thinking and perspective and behavior to the highest possible level. Brings it always up. Doesn't bring it down, brings it always up. It ascends upward. And now we're no longer imitating other people's faults. Now we're doing what we're supposed to do, what we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 to do, and that is, as beloved children, be imitators of God. Instead of imitating those who are godless, we choose to imitate God. In Luke chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus says, after someone asked, are there very many who are going to be saved? He says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, this lesson is called Striving to Please God. At some point, I need to define striving here. That word strive comes from a Greek word, which you see up there, from which we get the word agonize, literally transliterated out of the Greek in essence. And that means, of course, to exert great effort. That's what it means in the Greek, and that's what the word strive should mean to us. In the Greek New Testament, in other words, the original language of the New Testament, this word can also be translated to labor in earnestly, to contend, or to fight. Okay, so think about that, to contend or to fight. In fact, it's the same word used in 2 Timothy 4:7 that you're familiar with, where Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I have striven, is what he's saying. I strove to fight this fight, or I strove to engage in this fight, this battle. That's what he's saying there. Or in Jude 3 that we read, when Jude says, I'm appealing to you that you would contend earnestly for the faith. Well, that contend earnestly for comes from that single Greek word from which we get striving elsewhere. So we're contending earnestly, which means basically, I'm appealing that you would strive for the faith. That you would exert great effort toward this. And not be passive about it, and not be simple-minded about it, and not be careless or distracted about it. That you'd be very focused, and in your focus, be very convinced of what is right, but also convinced of what is wrong. And that you strive, you fight to ensure that that faith is communicated accurately. It's really what Jude is saying there in that verse. If you think about it, there's a bunch of things about Scripture, that Scripture talks about, I should say, that are worth fighting for. God's honor is worth fighting for, striving for. Jesus' mission is worth striving for. The Spirit's call to us to come out of the world and to follow the Spirit, that's worth fighting for. The gospel's message, the work of the church, lost and misguided souls are worth fighting for. Strive to do these things. So when Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, strive to enter on the narrow way there, he's not talking about just kind of casually, you know, strolling along in the sunshine without distraction, without conflict, without, you know, as if you were in a vacuum of your own thinking there. He's talking about it's a battle, and you're going to have to struggle for this. This is not going to be easy. It's not going to be a cakewalk, but it's something that has to get done. And in the process, other things, lesser things, inferior things, temporary things must be set aside or relinquished, sometimes even destroyed. I'm not talking about people when I say destroy. We're not here to destroy people. But there might be things in our life that we have to destroy. Possessions that we have to destroy. Lifestyles that we have to destroy because they are leading us away from God and we are not striving to follow God if we're allowing them to lead us away. You can't strive to God, please God, rather, while immersing in the very things that he hates. Just impossible to carry those two things together. And we cannot strive to please God with half-heartedness or lukewarmness. I don't know if lukewarmness is a word, but I just said it, so there it is. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16, you know the verse where Jesus says to the Laodiceans, he says, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, you make me sick to my stomach. So now you know what Jesus feels about lukewarmness, okay? It makes him sick to his stomach. So why would we choose to be lukewarm? Why would anyone choose to do that as though they were pleasing God? Instead of being softer and weaker and more gullible, Christians ought to be stronger and bolder and more tenacious. And that begs the question, what are you becoming as a Christian? Are you becoming stronger and bolder and more tenacious, or are you the one on the side of becoming weaker and softer and more gullible? This is your choice, not mine. But a choice does have to be made, and you are the one making it for yourself. You can't be stronger and bolder and so on accidentally or by sitting through a church service. This is training ground right here, but this doesn't make you stronger. This teaches you how to be stronger and that you need to be stronger and what you do with that strength once you're stronger, but this here doesn't make you stronger by itself. That requires you to be striving to please God. Something you do that goes beyond what we're doing right here, right now. Remember what Paul said? Am I striving to please man or am I striving to please God? I mean, which makes more sense here, people that he's writing to? And he also says, if I'm striving to please man, I cannot, not just it hampers or interferes with, but I will not or would not be a bondservant of Christ. What he's saying here is that you can't do both. Pleasing men is a phrase that means choosing to follow people at God's expense, in contradiction to whatever he has said. A bondservant is a kind of slave, but one who voluntarily chooses to be a slave, as we do, as slaves of righteousness. And that serves our best interest as well as God's best interest. While the world claims to condemn slavery, it itself is a slave to Satan and the world of darkness. And yet most people who are doing that are oblivious because they're unable to discern truth from moral error because darkness has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. But you and I, if we are in Christ, and if we have been involved in the teaching of this congregation for any length of time, you and I, we have been enlightened by a divinely revealed word of God. It shows us the way, shows us what we need to be doing, and Christ is our example. We imitate Christ above all else and above all other people. What it also means, though, is that you and I are without excuse because we know the way and we have access to the best information about God on the planet in the Scripture. That means we have no reason to allow ourselves to be enslaved to those who are inferior to God. As I've said many times at the close of many lessons, the choice is yours as to what to do. My strong advice would be to choose wisely. Choose wisely. I'm going to be taking a little break for the next month and a half. I wanted a lesson like this to be the last lesson that I give before that break, because I want this to resound through your mind. Choose wisely. Strive to please God. Because we'll just pick up on that theme when I get back, Lord willing, and we will continue in that course. Not to say that others speaking won't carry that same torch. I'm just saying what I'm going to do. And so now you know. If there's anyone here who is subject to our invitation as we're offering it right now, inviting you to be right with God, and to do whatever it takes to be right with God. And that will mean, I guarantee, it will mean that you are going to make some people in your life upset. And you're going to possibly lose some friends, possibly some family members, possibly not get invited to certain things. And you're going to have to accept the fact that that's okay as long as God approves of me. That's okay. That's the mindset we must have as Christians. If you're of that mindset this morning and want to make things right, need to be baptized into Christ, or you just need to confess sin, or just simply ask the prayers of saints for you to be strong, then this will be your time to come forward as we stand and sing the song that Kyle has selected for us.